At least in the developed world, humans are now as close to utopia as they are ever likely to be, he argues. I really hate to introduce, you know, such downer news, but apparently the main mechanisms of evolution, which include natural selection, mutation, and random change, have all basically run their course in the human race. We're this homogenized mass of genetic material now, and this is it. It's not going to get much better. He closes, quoted, "So, if you're worried about what utopia is going to be like, don't. For the time being, you're living in it. Now, do you ever feel trapped by life's circumstances? I mean, in the genetic realm, obviously, we are now, but in your own life, too. You don't like the place you're in, and you don't see any way out of it. Do you ever feel like you just can't get a hand up in life? The deck is stacked against you. You think you're getting a break. You start to feel a little bit hopeful, and then life slams the door on you again. I think we all feel like that sometimes, don't we? Maybe more so than we would like to admit. Well, in the story today, the Israelite people are going to feel like the door of opportunity gets slammed in their face, just as they begin to feel a little bit hopeful. But they're going to discover that when God closes a door, like the old saying says, he opens a window. The obvious way out might be closed, but God has a plan. We are never done until he says we're done. We need to trust him. Impossible is not a part of his vocabulary. So let's review our story up to this point just quickly so that we have kind of the setting for where we are at this morning. The Israelites have spent the past 430 years in Egypt, much of that time as slaves. In fact, there's no one alive among them at this time, other than Moses, of course, who has known any other life other than that of slavery. Their lives in Egypt have been very bitter, very hard, being used and abused by the Egyptians. God came to their rescue, bringing a series of plagues against Egypt, which finally forced them to release the Israelite slaves. The last and final plague brought against Egypt was so devastating that they literally pushed the Israelites out of their country as fast as they could for fear that they might all die if these people remained. Now, speaking of plagues, I had a plague of a gnat, yesterday, that was driving me insane. One single little tiny gnat was buzzing around my office, flying around my head and then cruising between me and my computer screen, landing for a moment, then getting back up, and just enough so that I couldn't, you know, kill him. I finally got him this morning, though. The mighty hand of judgment came down on him with vengeance. He made the tragic mistake of landing for just a little too long. I finally got him. But you know what it made me think about is how horrible it must have been, that plague of gnats for the Egyptians, because it wasn't just a single gnat, but it was gnats as thick as a fog all around. Now the Israelites, numbering now around 2 million people, they suddenly find themselves free people. So led by Moses, this huge group of people are on the move, heading out of Egypt, ultimately destined for Canaan, their new home, the land that God promised to give to them many years earlier through their forefathers. So we're picking the story up this morning in Exodus chapter 13, verse 17. It says, when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road toward the Red Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt armed for battle. The most direct route from Egypt to Canaan would have been to travel the route along the coast of the Mediterranean. But that would have led them right through the land occupied by the Philistines and some of the other coastal peoples who would have fought against them. They would have faced war. And the Lord knew the Israelites were not ready to face a fight like that yet. This is a beaten down, very weak group of people right now. They have spent their whole lives as slaves, heavily controlled and starved back by their slave masters to make them easier to control. They have no military training. They have no weapons. So the Lord has Moses take an alternate route, which will avoid entanglement with these other people. And this is a beautiful expression of God's love for his people. He is not going to let them face anything that they are not ready for. You know, the same is true in our life. The Lord is not going to let you face anything that you're not ready for because he loves you. He's looking out for you. It says the Israelites went up out of Egypt armed for battle, this last sentence of verse 18. It's a misleading translation of the Hebrew language in the NIV Bible, which we usually teach from here, because it contradicts what we just read in the previous verse. These people are not armed for battle. They are not prepared to go into a fight. The Hebrew language here can mean armed for battle, arrayed for battle, or in orderly array. And this latter meaning fits the context of the story. So a better reading of this last sentence in verse 18 would have been, the Israelites went up out of Egypt in an orderly array. Not armed for battle, but in an orderly array. In other words, Moses has this massive group of people organized, similar to the way an army would be organized, is that they make their way out of Egypt in an orderly fashion, organized into groups and columns. They're not just this huge, disorganized, random mass wandering about. That's what's being said. Verse 20 says, after leaving Succoth, they camped at Etham on the edge of the desert. By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night, in a pillar of fire to give them light, so that they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. We have a very interesting description here of how God traveled with and guided his people. During the daylight hours, the Lord would guide them by a pillar of cloud or a column of cloud hovering in the air, traveling out in front of them, and at night the Lord would guide them by a pillar or column of fire. This gave them the ability to travel day or night. And I want us to look at verse 22 in particular, because it says, neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. God is always present with his people. They are never alone. Like a mother hen hovering over her precious chicks, the Lord is continually hovering over his people, keeping them safe, protecting them, guiding them, caring for them. The Lord is continually providing shade for his people during the hot days with this cloud that would cast shade over them and then provide them with light during the dark night with this fire. It's the same in our life. The Lord watches over his people, protecting them, guiding them, caring for them. His presence in your life might not be as dramatic as it was for them with a pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire, but he's present. And in another sense, He's even more present in your life, Christian, than theirs, because you have the Holy Spirit in you, which they did not have. Turn to Psalm 91 for a moment. Psalm 91. And I want to read the first six verses of this psalm. Try to catch the various parallels with the story that we have here in Exodus that's also found here in the psalm. It's talking about the Lord. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Surely He will save you from the fowler's snare and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you will take refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. You will not fear the terror of night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the plague that destroys at midday. Let's flip back to Exodus 14. In verse 1, it continues the story. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near Pi Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea. They are to encamp by the sea directly opposite Baal Zephon." The Lord has Moses change the direction that they are traveling and begin heading back in the direction from which they came from. And this change in direction gave an appearance that the Israelites are confused about where they're going. But the Lord has a purpose in this, because in verse 3 he continues, "Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will pursue them, but I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." So the Israelites did this. Even after all that Egypt has gone through with the plagues, the loss of life and property, the suffering and devastation, the Pharaoh still has designs on getting the Israelites back. Just like we saw after the various other plagues, once the Pharaoh got some relief from the suffering of that final last plague of death, he changes his mind again and he wants to get the Israelites back. But the Lord is not going to let that happen. The Lord is setting a trap for the Pharaoh and his army. Pharaoh thinks the Israelites are confused and trapped by the desert now, making it easy for him to recapture them and drag them back into slavery. But in reality, the Lord is luring the Egyptian army into the jaws of death. They're going to be destroyed, and the Israelite people will finally be freed from the Egyptians. Verse 5 is kind of meanwhile back at the ranch. This is what's happening in Egypt. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, "What have we done? We've let the Israelites go and have lost their services." So he had his chariot made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots along with all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea near Pi Hahiroth, opposite Baal Zephon. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us, bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." The Lord is laying a trap for the Egyptian army, but the Israelites don't know that. So when they see the Egyptian army bearing down on them, they freak out. They're filled with panic. The Lord has led the people into an area where they're trapped between the Red Sea and this approaching Egyptian army. There's no way out. There's no way to escape. They're going to die. That's the way it looks to them. They cry out to God, and then they turn on Moses, blaming him for this awful predicament. "It's all your fault. You couldn't leave well enough alone. You should have left us back in Egypt. We wanted to stay there, but oh no, you just had to keep pushing. Oh, you free those people." It's like, no, we didn't want to be free. We like being slaves. We like being abused and taken advantage of and having our children taken from us and killed. Yeah, we like that, Moses. You should have left us there. Now you've led us into this cul-de-sac of death at the Red Sea. Look at what they say at the very end. It says, "It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." It's disturbing to see what people are willing to settle for in the interest of comfort and convenience, even when that comfort and convenience is really lame. I mean, these people have suffered for generations under the harsh, abusive treatment of the Egyptians, being treated like animals. But they're choosing to go back to that rather than face death out here in this desert. And we might ask, why would they ever choose to live as slaves in Egypt over dying like men in this desert? Why would you ever choose that? But how often do we make similar choices in our own lives? Jesus said, "I've come to give you life, a rich, full life." He said in John 8:34, "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. But we choose so much less than the life and freedom Jesus offers so much of the time. Why? I don't know. I sell myself short as often as anyone else does. Pretty dumb, huh? Pretty dumb. And living with this old life, this slave life mentality, still thinking the same way that we did when we were there, when we were slaves, it lies at the root of our faithlessness in the face of troubles, just like it does with these people. Verse 13, Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again." You will never see again. "The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." What a great speech for them and for us. Moses tells them to put their eyes on the Lord rather than the Egyptians that they see coming in the distance. He says, "The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. This problem you see coming at you is temporary. It's not going to last. It's going to be swept away. It reminds me of 2 Corinthians 4:16 when Paul wrote, "Therefore we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." Moses says, "The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." These people are facing an impossible situation. They don't have any chance against this well-equipped, highly trained Egyptian army. But they have an all-powerful warrior fighting for them. And all they need do is be still and trust in him. We face impossible situations too. We need to remember that we're not facing those situations by ourselves. The Lord is fighting for us. We need only be still and trust in him. What does it mean to be still? Be at peace. Stop worrying. Put our quiet trust and confidence in the Lord. Jesus said in John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." Be still. Verse 15, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on.'" There's a time to pray and a time to get moving. They've cried out to the Lord. God has heard their prayer. He's heard their cry. Moses has told them that God is going to fight for them. It's now time for them to listen to the Lord's instructions and obey him. We get stuck sometimes like this too, don't we? We don't have a lot of trouble crying out to the Lord when we are in a panic. That seems to come pretty easily. But we can have trouble with the other part. You know, that other part, the part about taking a deep breath, putting our trust in him, and then getting moving with the things that we need to do. That part doesn't come as easily, does it? As a student, we panic when we see the fast approaching final exam. And we cry out to the Lord. And he says he'll fight for us. But we need to get moving with what we need to do too. Rather than sit paralyzed in a state of panic, we need to start studying, preparing for the test, doing the stuff we know we need to do. We need a job. We cry out in panic to the Lord. He hears us. He says he will fight for us. But we need to get moving with what we need to do too. Work to acquire marketable skills. Work to make ourselves attractive as an employee. Look for jobs, send out resumes, fill out applications, do interviews, all the stuff, you know? Our marriage is falling apart. We cry out to the Lord for help. He says he'll fight for us. But then we need to do what we need to do too at that point. Get counseling if you need it. Start working on your problems. Forgive each other. Quit bringing up the past and beating each other with it all of the time. Reestablish our loyalties with each other. And on and on. The solutions to many of our problems are beyond us. These things are in the hands of God. We're absolutely dependent on him to save us and to rescue us from our troubles. But he wants us to trust him, to listen to him, and obey him. This is the part he tells us to do. This is the part he wants us to do. He goes, I'll fight for you, but get moving. I'll fight for you, but get moving. So verse 16, Moses says, the text says, the Lord says to Moses, raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. Now, is this a solution that Moses and the people would have thought of on their own? I don't think so. Is it a solution that they could have pulled off on their own? I don't think so. Even as an engineer, I would find this particular thing extremely challenging to pull off. If I had all the hydraulic pumps and piping and equipment that I could muster, this would still be a hard thing to pull off. Dividing the water of the Red Sea so they can march across to the other side on dry ground is not something that Moses and the people would have thought of or been able to accomplish. This is a solution that would be in the realm of impossibility and lunacy. I mean, can you imagine someone in the crowd, standing at the shore, raising his hand, hey, I got an idea. How about we divide, you know, and just march across. Moses would go, Aaron, who invited him? Put him in the back. Well, this is why it's important for us to listen to the Lord and do what he says. He has solutions that we would never dream up on our own. He has plans that we're not aware of. He knows how to fix impossible problems. No matter how bad our problem is, it's not impossible for him. Verse 17, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians. This is still the Lord talking. So they will go in after them, and I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. So not only is the Lord going to rescue the Israelites from their impossible situation, but he's also going to take care of this pesky Pharaoh and gain glory for himself among the Egyptians, who will know that he is the Lord, the only true God. Verse 19, then the angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army in the form of a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the one side and light to the other side, so neither went near the other all night long. So you have this pillar of cloud and fire, which has been in front of them, and that's been guiding them, and it moves around between them and this Egyptian army all night long, preventing the Egyptians from ever catching up, ever locating the Israelites as they make their way across the seabed. Verse 21, it says, then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. Oh, what a sight that must have been. And it would have taken a great deal of faith and courage on the part of the Israelites to even step into this giant chasm cut through the sea with these huge walls of water on the left and the right. To get 2 million people across from one shore to the other in timely fashion, this gap in the sea would have had to have been huge. Bible scholars estimate it would have been at least a half mile wide to get these people across there. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He made the wheels of their chariots come off, so they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, "Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen." Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen. The entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea, not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day, the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. Some people might ask, well, did this story really happen? I see no reason not to believe it. I see no reason not to believe it. But this kind of thing doesn't happen. You're right. It doesn't happen normally. But when you have God introduced into the story, anything becomes possible.
The last verse of this chapter is the most noteworthy of the story. In closing this morning, as we wrap things up, it says, "When the people saw how God fought for them against the Egyptian army, with such amazing power, they worshiped the Lord and they put their trust in him." I want us to notice the change in attitude from one side of the Red Sea to the other. When they saw the Egyptian army coming after them, they were full of fear and panic. And now they're on the other side, and as they looked at these dead bodies of the Egyptian soldiers strewn along the shore, they fear God, they worship God, they put their trust in him. Here's the question: did God rescue them because they had great faith in him? No. No. They had no faith in God when he rescued them. They wanted to go back to their slavery, didn't they? He rescued them before they put their trust in him. Putting their trust in the Lord is actually a response to their witnessing of his great power, a response to them being rescued. The Lord wants us to grow in our trust of him, and he cultivates that trust in our life. As we walk in relationship with him, building our confidence in him, as we see how he comes through for us again and again. The Lord wants us to grow in our relationship with him to the point that we actually trust him as a first response to troubles that come into our life, rather than our first response being fear and panic. That's where he is wanting to move us to in our life, is that when trouble comes, we respond by trust. There's a Red Sea. There's an army. I'm okay. I've got my trust in the Lord. I know he's fighting for me. So, when you go back to Egypt, what have you done? Not enough grace. Some days are better than others for me. Some days the troubles come and I immediately trust the Lord. I hand the problem to him. I am still before him. and I experience his peace. But some days, I go straight to the heck. There is no being still before God. And there's no peace that I experience. I want more and more days of peace and stillness before him over panic, of trust in him as my first response to troubles and difficulty in my life. So how do we get to that place in our life? By walking with God every day, remembering these things helps. One is that God always sees the big picture, and he has complete and perfect understanding of every situation. We need to remember that he always has a plan. We need to remember we may not always understand God's methods, but we can always be confident in the results. Jeremiah 29:11 says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and future." We need to remember that he always has our best interests in mind. And we need to remember to focus on our deliverer rather than our trials. Exodus 15, the first 21 verses there record a song that the Israelites sang and danced to on the shore of the Red Sea. They celebrated what God has done for them. Take time to read that this week. In closing, I want to say this. Christians, let's live like the free people we are. Jesus has set you free to live a full, rich life, a life in relationship with the God of the universe. A life with all of the depth and dimensions and purpose and meaning that comes along with being in a relationship with God. Romans 14:17 says, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit."